Tonight we begin a new study. Let's open our Bibles to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And if you have a problem finding that, I can't help you. Genesis chapter 1. Embarking on a study of what's not only the first book chronologically in the Scripture, but in many ways I think it can be argued is first in importance as it provides the foundation of all that we believe. Allows us to understand and how to make sense of this life that we're living. If we want to know as Christians, why do we believe what we believe? It's laid out for us in this book. Genesis is the bedrock of the biblical worldview that's to control our lives. So many of the questions we ask as humans, as believers, are answered right here. Where did all this come from? Why is it here? Why am I here? Why do bad things happen? Where does evil come from? Are the events of this world random, or are they moving toward some end? If there is a God, what's he like? Is the institution of marriage just a cultural creation, or is it really that important? Why does the nation of Israel matter so much to Christians? Why did Jesus have to die? All those questions and many more begin and have their foundation in this book. And to know our Bible, we really need to know the book of Genesis. The writers of the New Testament understood its importance as well. Genesis is quoted or alluded to over 100 times in the New Testament. Jesus himself, you recall, teaching in many instances, seeking to establish the authority of those things he taught, pointed the people back to the truths in this book. Though you'll find debate on this by certain scholars, and I put scholars in quotes, it seems clear from the testimony of the New Testament that Genesis, along with Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, was recorded for us by Moses. Obviously authored by the Holy Spirit, but these things recorded by Moses. Now we say, well, Moses lived a long time after these things, and that's true. But if God can reveal things of the future, things that haven't happened yet to the Apostle Paul in Revelation, then it seems quite plausible he could reveal things of the past to Moses. And it's only appropriate as we come to this book of beginnings, this book of foundations, that it would start at the very beginning. It takes us to the creation of this world. So let's pray, and we will jump in. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for just the truths you give us in your word, that we don't have to just wonder and grope and try to figure things out. Lord, you've given us your word to make life clear. And we thank you for another part of your book that we get the privilege to hear from you. So tonight, would you teach us in these things and just bring a freshness to us as we go through very familiar verses, Lord, but speak something fresh to our heart. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, one of the first things that some scholars outside the church, and sadly even inside the church, will tell us is that this creation account that makes up Genesis chapter 1 is simply a creation myth to explain in a poetic way how life began. And so we aren't to take what we read here literally. Some say this is just a flowery way to let us know God made things, and we shouldn't take it as being historical in any sense. To which I would say that seems a little strange to interpret this portion of Genesis this way when the rest of the book is clearly historical. But even more, I submit to you, this understanding flies directly in the face of how the rest of the Scripture views this account of creation. One great example is Psalms 136, where we have the psalmist calling the people of Israel to recognize the mercy of the Lord and to give thanks for his work. And he continues this refrain of exalting the mercy of the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. And there's this refrain that the people were to go back and forth sharing. And the psalmist goes through how God delivered the children of Israel from Egypt, how he led them through the Red Sea, how he led them in the wilderness, how he defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, how he defeated Og, king of Bashan. And no one would argue that these events are clearly historical. But what's noteworthy in Psalm 136 is that the psalm begins with God's acts in creation, and then moves to connect them in a very seamless manner with these other clearly historical events. The psalmist describes God's work at the beginning of time taking place in a historical and literal way, no differently than his work in the nation of Israel. So a person can say they don't believe the creation account of Genesis should be taken literally or historically. You can say that, but what you can't say is it's not what the Bible teaches. And it's those kind of things that really bother me. I have no problem with people giving their opinion on some issue. They have the right. Everybody has the right. What bothers me is when people try and twist the scripture to say the Bible teaches something it doesn't. Say you don't believe the Bible. That's completely fair. Say, I don't think that is right. I think that's wrong. The Bible's a myth. It's made up. It's a legend. That's fine. Say that. But don't try and make the Bible fit what you think or believe. Enough of my soapbox. You notice this opening verse is very short. 10 words in English. Only 7 in Hebrew. Which, by the way, is the number of completeness. It's kind of cool. But this opening verse tells us so much about God. It refutes so many of the false philosophies that seek to dominate our thinking. Right here in this first verse. First of all, it refutes atheism. Right? In the beginning, God. Now, one of the things you immediately notice about this is that the account of creation in no way begins then to try to argue or prove God's existence. Right? It just assumes the reality of God, just states it matter-of-factly that he is, and it moves directly into his work. Why is that? Because the Bible tells us it's only the fool who says there is no God, that there's no design or there's no ultimate cause behind all things. Here's how the psalmist declares it in Psalm 119. He said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard." The psalmist says it doesn't matter if you speak English or Portuguese or Pig Latin. Simply looking at creation speaks to you there is a creator. Divine design speaks to a designer. And almost every culture that's ever existed has understood there is a God. That's not the question. The real question is, the ultimate question is, what kind of God is he? And that's what the creation account, along with the rest of Genesis, goes on to make clear. But it not only refutes atheism, but this very first verse refutes pantheism. God is clearly not a part of nature. He's separate. Why? He created nature. This verse refutes polytheism. That is, there's more than one God. There's a God of the sea, there's a God of the sun, there's a God of the trees. No, God created everything. He created the heavens and the earth. This verse refutes materialism. The material doesn't have ultimate value. Why? Because it was created. There was something that came before everything that's material. This verse refutes humanism. Life didn't begin with man, and then we work to God. No, life began with God. Works down to man. This verse refutes evolution. This wasn't a random process that brought the world into existence. This was through a personal being. And we learn much about this personal being just in this first verse. First of all, he's personal. That which is impersonal does not create. Secondly, we learn he's eternal. He's self-existent. He was before creation. In the beginning, whenever that beginning was, God was already there. Now that's that question, right, that always hurts your head and gives you a headache. Okay, God created everything, but who created God, right? That's the question you don't want to think on for more than 30 seconds because you will have a severe migraine, right? If we could figure that out, we would be God and he wouldn't. Genesis 1:1 tells us he's the personal, eternal, all-powerful God. He is a God who's able to create. The word in Hebrew there for created is the word bara, which means to create from nothing. You know, we sit down to supper and we say, "Wow, that's an amazing meal you just made." Or, "That's just an amazing, incredible blanket, you know, you just crocheted." But that's just taking something that already exists and forming it into something else. What we're told here is when God created the heavens and the earth, he created everything out of nothing. There was no dirt to put a continent together. He had to first make the dirt. So just taking this first verse, we learn so much about who God is and how he's defined. And as it's been pointed out many times, if we could just believe Genesis 1:1, we'd have no problem believing the rest of the Bible. And now what's laid out before us is how this incredible creation unfolded. Verse 2, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Now, as you may know, there is a view that says verse 2 can be translated a little differently. It says it can be translated, the earth became without form and void. The Hebrew word translated was can be translated was or became. And so some have said, based on this translation, that what this is saying is that God created the heavens and the earth, and then at some point something happened that brought destruction to it. It's often said this destructive work was the result of the fall of Satan, who, when he fell from his heavenly position, wanting to attain to the place of God, he came down this earth and he wreaked havoc on it. And thus has developed what has become known as the gap theory. That is, there is a gap, a large chunk of time, between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. So that what we have in verse 3 is God's then recreation of what had become marred. It seems that one of the reasons that this theory became popular is that it was a way to reconcile science and the Bible, a way to explain the fossil record, where scientists begin saying, look, we're finding these fossils millions of years old. And so Christians, wanting to accept the scientific findings and yet wanting at the same time to believe what the Bible teaches about creation, begin to adhere to this view. And though there are Bible teachers you would greatly respect, we hold in very high esteem, who lean towards this understanding, that there seems to be one major hurdle you have to jump over if you're going to accept this interpretation. And that hurdle is, if there was some form of life during this gap, and therefore you have fossils, it means there had to be death during this gap. But what does Romans 5:12 tell us? Therefore, just as through one man, that man being Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Paul makes clear, death didn't enter the world until the one man, Adam, entered into the world, and he rebelled against God. The Bible makes very clear there was no death before Adam. So again, I think the gap theory was brought in by well-meaning believers. These weren't heretics. These are people who love the Lord, love God's word. They just seem to be giving science too much credit and thinking they needed to reconcile things. I may be wrong, but I believe the most clear and simple understanding of verse 1 is a general statement. And then verse 2 then begins to give the specifics of how this creation unfolded. God created the earth, but at first it was just a planet. There was nothing else there. And then God began to make it inhabitable for a reason, as he prepared it to receive the climax of his creation, which we will see in just a moment. Now, before the earth began to be inhabitable, notice the end of verse 2 tells us the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That word hovering can mean to flutter. It's the idea of moving. There was activity. The work of God in creation began with the activity of the Spirit of God. And not to over-spiritualize things too much, but as we see the physical creation that God carries out, we find a very interesting parallel in many ways of the spiritual creation that God wants to do in our lives. And the first thing we see is that just as in the work of creation, the work of salvation, or the work of a new creation in Christ, always begins with what? The Spirit of God moving in our hearts. It's only by that Spirit's work, as was prayed tonight, that you and I have our heart and eyes open to the Lord, because Jesus said it would be the Spirit, the Helper, who would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. In bringing order to this earth, notice the first thing God did was to bring forth light. Which brings up a very important question. God brought forth light on the first day, but we don't read that he created the sun until the fourth day. So how can you have light and no sun? And that's where some people say, see, this is not to be taken literally or historically. This is simply a myth to teach truths. Well, let's remember, there's a lot we don't know because none of us were there. Nobody was there. Only God was there. And so we have to kind of just take his account for what it is. A lot of scientists need to remember that. But one thing to consider is what we're told about how life will be in the new earth one day. You remember Revelation tells us that in the new earth, there'll be no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. We're told the Lamb is its light. It's that glory that's going to flow from the Lord that's going to light the world in the new earth. So why couldn't it be that it was the same glory that lit the world when it began? But whatever this light was, what's most shocking is that when God introduced it, he just said it, and it was. That's what should catch our attention. Instead of arguing over where was the sun, not the sun, the moon, light. No, the fact that this God spoke, and it was. A very important reality that we learn about the biblical God from the very beginning is that his word has great power. When he says something, we learn it will happen. This God doesn't have to use a bunch of hocus pocus to get things to happen. This God doesn't have to get certain things to all line up perfectly to get things to happen. He just says it. And that's why we today take God's word so seriously. That's why we give it such prime importance. Because we see that there's power in this God of the Scriptures' word. Within the first day, we're told there was light and there was darkness. And though the word day can be used for different time periods in the Scripture, even very long time periods, like when we read, for instance, of the day of the Lord, which can cover the rapture through the tribulation, through the millennium. We're talking about many, many years. It seems clear here that it's referring to a 24-hour period. Again, some like to say, well, this day could refer to longer time periods, and therefore that's how we could fit evolution into this. But again, the writer here, Moses, led by the Holy Spirit, uses the very typical way we describe a 24-hour period, saying there was evening and there was morning the first day. But we do notice, he says it's evening and morning, not morning and evening. Remember, that's how the Jews still today mark their days. A new day begins at sundown. We mark the start of our day, right, when we get up and we head to the office or we head to work or we begin our schedule. But God's marking of evening and morning at creation, I think, is very interesting. Again, don't want to stretch it too far, but I think it really does confront us with the picture. When you and I are going to rest, when you and I are preparing to go to bed, God is starting a new day of work. If we let that settle in our minds, that should reorient our perspective. Each day doesn't begin with you and I getting up and going to our task. Each day begins while we're at rest and God is at work. Which means when we wake up and all those thoughts begin to hit us of all the problems and all the issues and all the things I got to tackle today, all the things I got to deal with today, a right perspective is step back and say, wait, time out, I can rest. Because all night long, God has already been at work preparing the way. He started this day. He was preparing the way while I was still sleeping. He is going ahead of me. Again, if we could draw a spiritual application from the physical creation to our spiritual creation, notice the first step to bringing the chaos to order was to bring forth light. And the Bible tells us it works the same way when it comes to the chaos of sin in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As the Spirit hovers over our lives, stirs our hearts, and then the light of the truth of Jesus is revealed to us, that you and I begin this process of being new creations. Notice verse 6. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Now that word firmament means expanse. And so here on the second day of creation, God takes the water that covered the earth, he separates it from what seems to be a water or vapor canopy he places in the sky and in heaven. Now we know in the scripture heaven can refer to three places. It can refer to the place God dwells, where we're going to go when we die. It can refer to the solar system, or it can refer simply to the sky where the birds fly. And it seems here that it's referring to the sky. Some believe that this firmament that God created may have allowed there to be a global greenhouse in the beginning, which kind of kept a uniform temperature where the earth was watered through evaporation and condensation. It may have kept out ultraviolet rays, which may explain one of the reasons people live longer. Right? No need for sunscreen. It would have been great. Verse 9, then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit, according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Now on the third day, God takes it up a notch, right? He does two things. On this day, first of all, he separates the water from the land. So now we have dry land exposed. And then he brings forth grass and vegetation from this dry land. And notice here, the plants don't simply start as seeds. Right? When God creates, there's grass. When God creates on day three, there are trees. Adam and Eve didn't have to wait 10 years before that seed became a sprout and that shoot grew and they finally could pick an apple off the tree. Finally, we've been waiting forever for a juicy apple. No, God created full-grown plants that could then, by the seeds in them, produce other plants. This shows us very clearly that things were created with age built into them. Same was true for Adam and Eve, by the way. They weren't created needing to wear diapers and be rocked to sleep at night. And we don't know how old they were, but they were created as functioning adults. And I think that's important because that no doubt affects the dating methods that scientists seek to use to date the earth.
And I'm sorry this mic keeps going in and out.
I know it's driving you crazy. It's driving me crazy. Anyway, let's move on. Notice Moses is also specific to record that within the plant life that was created, each was created according to its kind. That's a phrase that's used 10 times here in chapter 1, making the point that though there were variations within each kind, the scripture very clearly states there are still specific kinds. One kind does not become another kind, which shows us that microevolution, that's one thing, where there are changes within a species, where a certain bird that lives in really cold weather ends up having a lot more feathers than maybe the same type of bird that lives in a more temperate climate. But macroevolution of one species changing to a different species or one kind changing to a different kind is vastly different. Moses is making clear here by the Spirit, again, there are different types of trees, different type of apples. But apples are clearly distinguished from oranges. And at the end of the day, we read, end of verse 12, another phrase that will be repeated over and over, and that is, God saw that it was good. God didn't look at what he had done after day three and say, you know what? That wasn't bad. That was okay, but I know I can do better next time. I know I can. I had a great plan, I had great intentions. It just didn't quite work out like I'd imagined it. But next time, I'll take it to another level. No, he says it was good. It was right. Which reveals another very important truth to us about the God of the Scripture. Everything he does is good. God works something in your and my life. When he orchestrates a circumstance, when he carries out his plan, what we can always know, what we can always be certain of, is it will always be good. It may not look good, it may not feel good, but what is revealed to us here about the work of God, that is the God of the Scripture, is that from his perspective, through his eyes, through the eternal lens, we can know whatever he does in our life, it is good. It's right, and it'll be the perfect thing we need. He never has a mess up. He never thinks, oh, I could have done better there. We'll see that it was good. Verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. Just kind of throws that in there. He also made the stars. God set them, verse 17, in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. So now finally we get to the fourth day and we have the sun, we have the moon, we have the rest of the heavenly bodies created. And notice we read, when God made the sun, which he described as the greater light to rule the day, and he made the moon, the lesser light to rule the night, he says there at the beginning of verse 17 that he set them in the firmament of the heavens. It wasn't that God just randomly threw them out there. He said, I need a sun, I need a moon, right? And wherever they landed, they landed. Now, the scripture is very specific. He set them. God set our sun, which we're told has a temperature of 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. He set it 93 million miles away from the earth. Because if we were as close as Venus, the surface temperature of the Venus, because of its proximity to the sun, is 850 degrees Fahrenheit. That's just a tad bit warm. We would burn up. Or if he'd have set us as far away as Mars, the temperature of Mars dips to minus 200 degrees Fahrenheit. If we were any closer to the sun, our oceans would boil away. If we were any further away, they would freeze. God set. Again, revealing to us, he is not only all-powerful. Not only can he speak and there's a sun and there's a moon, but he's all-knowing. He knows everything perfectly and fully. He knows how everything needs to be aligned. We think, why am I in this place? Why does God have me here? Why is this my situation? Why is this the path I'm on? Creation shows us. God knows perfectly where to set his creation. Verse 20, then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the sea. Let the birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. So here on the fifth day, life is really springing forth. There's not just a beautiful earth with water and vegetation. Now there's animal life swimming in that water. Now there's birds nesting in those trees. And again, as I mentioned, we see that phrase again, according to its kind. God is very clear to distinguish between those things that swim in the ocean and those things that fly in the sky. They're unique. They're separate. Verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. Now here on the sixth day, God now makes the land animals, both large animals like cattle and creeping things, bugs, lizards. Why God created mosquitoes, I don't know, right? But again, we trust everything he does is good. And don't forget, the world he created is not what you and I live in today. Verse 25, and God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. Now here on the sixth day of creation, the final day, we see that we come now to the climax of all that God was moving towards. That this is where God was headed. On that first day when he said, let there be light, it was to get to this place, the creation of humanity. And when God creates humanity, he gives a direction about their creation that he hasn't given to anything else that he's made. As good as it was, He says to humanity, let them be made in the image, in the likeness of God. Now, the first thing that stands out, though, is that God didn't say, let them be made in my image. He says, let them be made in our image. Let us make them. That leads us to ask, who is our? Right? Did God have a mouse in his pocket? When he said this, I thought it was clear there's only one God, Scripture says. And some will say, well, God must have been talking to the angels here. But we know that angels are created beings as well. They don't have the power to make or create. What we seem to have here is an early indication of the Trinity. Yes, the Scripture is clear, there is only one God. But it also makes clear that he exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And how this works and being able to get our mind fully wrapped around it, that's impossible. But it is a vital truth the Scripture makes clear. And I think we sometimes forget how vital it is. I think sometimes we think, well, the teaching of the Trinity, that's just for theologians to argue over and, you know, and is it really that important? Understand, it's because of the reality of the Trinity that Jesus was able to walk upon this earth and declare, before Abraham was, I am, and not be a flat-out liar. It's the reason he was able to say, the Father and I are one, and later able to say, the one who comes after me, he's going to take what is mine, and he's going to make it yours. It was because the Jews of Jesus' day wouldn't accept the reality of the Trinity. That's the reason they rejected Jesus. That's the reason they sent him to the cross, for blasphemy, for calling himself God. This reality of the Trinity is huge. Now, even the word that was used back in verse 1, for God, is the word Elohim in the Hebrew. Even this speaks of its truth. The word is actually in plural form. The ending there refers to a plural, but it's used in the grammar in a singular use. One God, three persons. Well, the question then becomes, okay, but what is meant by in our image? Is that saying that God must be 5'8", 180 pounds, and has smelly feet? Is that what it means that we're obviously created in his image? No, it's not speaking biologically, obviously, we know that, but in terms of moral and spiritual capabilities. We have capabilities that are vastly different than any other created being. Primarily, we have the ability to choose right and wrong, and we have the ability to be in a relationship with our Creator. We have a spirit that can connect with God. We have a nature that's eternal, just like God is, that no other living thing possesses. One of the things, therefore, that being made in God's image means is that human life has intrinsic value. Our value has nothing to do with what we can produce. Our value has nothing to do with the benefit that we can bring. It is intrinsically there simply due to our creation. The Creator uniquely in all of creation built his image into men and into women. And we see right away a part of this image is we've been given responsibility. That just as God governs all things, he's now given humanity responsibility and authority to govern over the created order, which again shows we're not just another part of creation, we're the apex. We are the high position of all that God has made. And we're told very clearly within the human race, God defines that there are two types of people. There are male and there are female. And we'll see more of the specifics of their creation in the next chapter as the Lord has Moses zero in a little more on how the creation of man and woman began. Verse 28, then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed to you, it shall be for food. Notice, not only did God create, but he blessed. And I submit to you, that's the secret to life. It's when we come out from under that blessing, that's when things get all wacky. And that's how a lot of people want to live. They want to take the fact that God's given them life. Hey, I like this creation part. I'm glad you created me. Now I'm going to go do my own thing. I'm going to live how I want to live. That's when our lives get all out of control. Our lives are never complete until God blesses them. Till we put ourselves in a position where where he can bless us and live under that blessing with the life that he's created us to live. Now, we notice that humanity was obviously vegan to start with, right? After the flood, though, thank goodness, it's okay to enjoy a T-bone. Remember, there was no death before the fall. It may have been one reason. Verse 30, also to every beast of the earth, every bird of the air, and everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And so it was. So again, even animals only ate vegetation at first. And again, some people will read this and think, oh, if this is how it was in the beginning, this is what we need to go back to if we're going to truly honor God. If we're truly going to be as we were created to be, we can only eat vegetables. Well, remember, when Jesus served the 5,000, what did they eat? Fish. Oh, that was in his earthly body. His resurrected state, right? When he was trying to prove, hey, I'm alive, this is me. What did he ask for? Tofu? No, right? He said, give me some fish to eat. So if our Lord's okay with meat, it's okay for us. Again, being silly, if you want to eat vegetables, nothing wrong with that either. It's probably healthier. But again, it has nothing to do with spirituality. In verse 31, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Notice here at the end of creation, the conclusion, God takes his declaration to an even higher level. This time, not only was it good, now it was very good. Why? Because now God's intentions were complete. As I said, through the days of creation, God was building towards something. He was doing everything for a specific purpose, to a specific end. Everything he was doing was preparing a place for humanity. He was getting all of this ready for you and I. That was the purpose of creation. To prepare a place that men and women could live in fellowship with him. Now, I think what's interesting is it's that same heart and intention we see in Jesus. Remember, as he was preparing to leave his followers and return to heaven, what did he say? Behold, I go and prepare a place for you. Now, I've never been there, but I understand heaven is glorious. It's beyond description. Paul said he couldn't even describe it. But the heart of Jesus was not, I'm going back and preparing this beautiful showplace. No, his heart was, I'm going back and I'm preparing a place for humanity to experience their new creation in fellowship with their Creator. Because that was God's original intent as he prepared this earth. Now we'll pick up with day 7 next time as we see now God able to rest, that everything is done and everything is complete. Two takeaways I want to leave us with tonight. Two applications. Number one, when it comes to the creation of the world, it's obvious there is a creator. It's obvious there's someone greater than we are over all things. And though people want to use science as an excuse for why they don't believe in God, and that the science proves that the Bible's wrong and that Genesis can't be trusted, I submit to you that the ultimate issue is not science. There's plenty of scientific proof that the Bible's account of creation is not simply a fairy tale. And in just a few weeks, we're having a creation scientist come to share with us and just give us, again, those amazing facts and truths that just ground our faith and show us on what solid ground we're standing. But I just want to remind you, the issue is not about science when it comes to Genesis chapter 1. The issue is about accountability. If people believe the Bible's account of creation, then that means they have to acknowledge there's a creator. And to acknowledge a creator means I have to acknowledge there's someone outside of me that I have to give an account to, that I'm going to have to answer to one day. And that's an affront to the sinful heart of man. Paul in Romans 1, after declaring that the creation speaks of God's existence in every language, goes on to say this. He says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The issue had nothing to do with science or not able to wrap their minds around it. The issue is they didn't want to glorify him because they wanted to live, and we want to live according to our own ways and for our own glory. Secondly, I want to remind us as believers, this account of creation is not something that's given simply that our scientific or intellectual curiosity can be satisfied. This is not just something to prove points and argue science over, though it pertains a lot of science. It's much more practical than that for you and I as believers. Because throughout the scripture, over and over we read when God calls his people to trust him for some difficult circumstance they're facing in their life. Some place they're in where they're just overwhelmed and they feel like there's no way out and they're done for. Over and over, the proof that's given by the writers of the scripture of the trustworthiness of God is his work at creation. It's Genesis chapter 1. You remember when God confronted Job with his need to trust him and not question him? What did he do? He took him back to creation. Throughout the prophets especially, God proved his trustworthiness by pointing to his role as creator. In Isaiah, when the people were thinking that their way was hidden from the Lord, God wasn't being just on their behalf. They're saying, God, you've forgotten us. God, you don't care. We read this. God proclaimed in Isaiah 40, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak. That same power that brought forth everything we just read in Genesis chapter 1, God wants to remind his people when they're down and out and at the end of their rope, that same power is available for every one of us. And then in Isaiah 51, God says, I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die? And of a son of man who will be made like grass. And you forget the Lord your maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. Genesis chapter 1 is more than just a place to disprove evolution. Though I believe it is that. But it's much more personal for you and I as God's kids tonight. It's ultimately a reminder no matter what we're facing, our God is greater. And if he can handle creating this world, and he can handle whatever need or crisis you and I find ourselves facing tonight. And so as we pray, let's ask the Lord to hide that truth in our heart. Father, we thank you again for your word and those very familiar portion of scripture. And Lord, we thank you for all the science that's there that just proves our faith is on solid ground. And but Lord, don't let us in the midst of all of that just forget the very practical truth you want to bring to our hearts tonight. Because most of us in this room aren't scientists. And most of us, we hear these incredible things and you know we don't understand it. We think it's cool and it's neat and it builds our faith, God. But we know what it is to struggle. We know what it is to doubt and to be in situations that are overwhelming and beyond us and where we are powerless and empty and weak. And so, Lord, we thank you for Genesis chapter 1 that just reminds us that you are the creator and that the same one who made the heavens and the earth, the same one who stretched out the heavens, or the same one who called nothing into existence is the same God who's walking with us and is over our circumstances and not only sees what we're going through, but has the power available to get us through and to see us through. And so, Father, we just thank you for that truth tonight, that you are the creator. You are the one who's in control. You are in charge, not only of history, but, Lord, of our lives personally. And so, Lord, let us rest in that tonight. Let us be encouraged in that tonight as we've just looked at these things and being reminded, God, of the fact that everything you do is good. Lord, you set us exactly where we need to be. And your power is always made perfect in our weakness. And so, Lord, we thank you for that tonight. And we love you. And we praise you. And we pray because of this, we would live differently this week for your glory, Lord, for your name's sake. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You guys have a great week in the Lord. And we'll see you Wednesday.